Welcome to Carnoustie Baptist Church's latest pandemic podcast. Whether you're a regular part of the church family or not, you're very welcome. As always, there is a sermon outline and some questions for reflection and application available. And if you don't get our newsletter but would like these, then please do get in touch. Our theme this week, as we continue our studies in Luke's Gospel, is faith. Faith depends on right seeing, as will be evident later when we look at the passage. Depends on seeing Jesus and ourselves in the right way. And as usual, before we do look at the passage, we're going to take a few moments to pray. To pray for our own sight, but also for others who do not yet see the truth of who Jesus is, or indeed who they are. As we see Jesus in his holiness, we come to recognise our desperate need. I saw a great post on social media this week with the heading, "There are only two responses to the offer Christ gives us of himself. It really boils down to how you see yourself." And the picture below was of two door handle hangers, like you see in hotels, to show if you want your room cleaned or not. One said, "I'm clean enough, please don't disturb." And the other read, "I'm a right mess, please come on in." That's where we want our friends, family, neighbours, colleagues to get to. It's a hard place, it's a painful one, but it's a necessary one. So as we come to pray, I'm going to read from Colossians 1, a passage which presents us with a glorious vision of Jesus, a reminder of how far from him we are in our human nature, but also a beautiful reminder that he has done the work to bridge that gap. The Son, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this amazing reminder of who Jesus is in all his glory, that all things were created by him, through him, for him, that he is before all things and in him all things hold together. We thank you for the amazing reminder that through him you were pleased to reconcile to yourself all things by making peace through the blood of the cross. Lord, we ask your forgiveness that we so easily lose sight of these truths, that we are so quickly distracted by the things of this world. And we pray that you would renew our sight, so that as we gaze on the beauty of Jesus, we would see everything else in its right place, as good gifts from you, but as temporary things, to be held lightly and used for your glory. We pray that our friends and family members, our neighbours and colleagues who do not know you would also gain such a vision of Jesus. Help us to be good witnesses to him, to speak words of hope and certainty in this time when the things in which we have trusted as a society have been so shaken. Bring about a deep hunger in these people we love and in our wider society, that people may long for something good, and help us to work and speak in such a way that we point people to the only one who is good, to you. At the same time, Lord, as we recognize our responsibility as witnesses, we also acknowledge that we cannot save anyone. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. We know that those who do not know you have had their minds blinded by the God of this age, who keeps them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, just as we could not see him before you removed our blindness. And so, Lord, we pray that you would do the work only you can do. That you who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," would shine in their hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And now, Father, as we come to your life-giving words, we ask that you would speak and that your servants would listen, that we would truly come to you, hear your word, and by your grace and power, obey it. Amen. Well, let's turn now to God's word as we continue in Luke's gospel. It'd be really helpful if you have a Bible, could read it along with me. This week, we're starting in Luke chapter 7 and at verse 1. So Luke 7 from verse 1. After Jesus had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy for you to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with him. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore I did not presume to come to you. But say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marvelled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. The NIV starts the passage like this: "When Jesus had finished saying all this to the people who were listening." And these words mean far more than just an indication that he'd finished the sermon in chapter 6 and we're now moving on. After recording Jesus preaching about true faith, faith that comes to him, hears his words and obeys them, Luke gives us a very surprising illustration of this faith in practice. Not in a devout Jew, but in a Gentile soldier, an officer of the occupying army, no less. We're going to think about this character, the centurion, from a few different perspectives before considering his faith that Jesus held up as being such an example. So what do we see in this centurion? Well, Roman centurions, quite interesting in the New Testament, they crop up a few times and are generally highly spoken of. And in fact, of the few Gentiles we see either making expressions of faith or coming to faith before Paul's missionary journeys, three of them are centurions. Some centurions were long-serving soldiers from ordinary backgrounds who rose through the ranks. That was the end of their career. They'd be promoted no more. But others were just at the beginning of their careers, sons of the wealthy and influential, seeking means to promotion in the military and even for some with designs on the Roman Senate. Given his wealth and honour, this centurion was almost certainly one of that latter group. He could afford to build the local synagogue. One way that centurions would seek promotion was by funding public services and civic projects. At one level, it would keep the locals happy, and a centurion who kept the peace would be rewarded for it. At another level, it won friends among the local elite, who could later support his ambition and promotion. But I think the text shows a much deeper level of sincerity in this centurion. He didn't only help fund the synagogue, he was the primary donor, allowing it to be built. He had respect, even love for the Jews. He wanted to support and enable their synagogue worship. We can surmise that he was what is known in the New Testament as a God-fearer, someone who has rejected the pagan gods and accepted the Jewish God, but who has not gone as far as to become a proselyte, fully identifying as a Jewish convert. We also see that he was a man of compassion. He cares deeply for his servant, not just because of the service that he gives, but as a valued member of his household. In verse 7, the word servant can also be used to speak of a child. There's a genuine affection behind this request for his healing. It's interesting then when we turn to the elders to see how they see the centurion, because they clearly, the elders in Capernaum, had a great deal of respect for this man. I think unusually so. He was an officer in the occupying army. He was a Gentile. Yes, he was a God-fearer, but most Jews would still have considered him as unclean. There's no doubt that his character had won them over, to the extent they were willing to be his delegation. This was a Jewish custom for addressing vital matters. And they speak of him in glowing terms. They speak of his generous funding for the synagogue, his love for the Jews. The crucial words are these: he is worthy to have you do this for him. In the past, I've always seen this simply as an innocent part of their appeal. Many commentators assume these were the words that he told them to say, but actually I think we should take it as face value, as their words. And I think the statement reveals something about the hearts of these elders. They say that he is worthy. Well, on what grounds? On the basis of external things. He loves, he built. To them, these external expressions, it deserved God's favour. He had earned it in their eyes. And I do wonder if word got back that this is what they were going to say to Jesus, because when we look at the second delegation, the centurion's friends, there is a very different attitude expressed. He sees himself in a very different way to how the elders see him. Lord, he says, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you. Now, the centurion would have known that many Jews would not enter a Gentile house. But if that was the only issue, then he could have come to Jesus in the street himself. But his sense of unworthiness was more than the fact that he was a Gentile. It was more in the fact that he was a sinner. He speaks of Jesus using the word Kyrios, Lord. In Greek, it is used as a term of honour and respect, like master. Certainly not a term that a centurion would use for a carpenter who has become a wandering preacher. But this word appears most often in the New Testament, referring to God himself. And other than the hypocrites in chapter 6, verse 46, there are two people in Luke chapter 5 who have used it to speak to Jesus. There's the leper who came to be cleansed. Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And there's Peter. Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. In the centurion, we see something of the leper's confidence in Jesus' authority and power. But we see more of Peter's sin-conscious humility. Whereas the Jewish elders saw the externals, he sees himself much more realistically, because he sees his own heart. He sees that he is a sinner who could not even presume to come to Jesus, never mind him come into his house. And I've no doubt that this realization dawned because of who Jesus is, even if he only had a limited understanding. Jesus is the one who has power over life and death. The one the centurion knew could heal his servant, literally save his life, with a word. Unlike Peter with the miraculous catch of fish, things seem to fall into place in his understanding, and he knows he cannot come to Jesus. And it's this centurion's humble awareness of his sinful condition that moves Jesus. It's not the impressive declaration of his generous love for the Jews, nor his status or wealth or influence. We'll look in a moment at how the centurion's faith was displayed, but Jesus says something really remarkable about him. I tell you, he says, in other words, listen carefully, this is a word of authority. I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. Of course, Jesus has found faith in Israel, but not such faith. The faith his disciples were placing in him had its roots in their culture and religion. They were brought up to know and follow the law. They had the synagogue where they could go week by week to hear the scriptures taught, scriptures which found their fulfillment in Jesus. The centurion had had none of that. He clearly had some understanding of the living God, but he was an uncircumcised Gentile. He was brought up a pagan without the law. He was an officer for the oppressive Roman occupation, and he was a wealthy man. We know how hard Jesus says it was for the wealthy to enter the kingdom. And I think this is why Jesus said, "Not even in Israel have I found such faith." Luke says that Jesus marveled at the centurion. That word marveled, it's only used one other time to talk about Jesus in the Gospels. Other people use it of Jesus, but only one other time does Jesus use it. Mark 6 recounts Jesus' rejection at the synagogue in Nazareth. And Mark writes that Jesus marveled because of their unbelief. What a contrast we have here. Jesus marvels at the faith of the centurion, just as he marveled at the unbelief of the Jews in his hometown. Now, when we connect this with the two parables at the end of Luke 6, the fruit trees and the builders, we begin to see more of the significance of this episode. Jesus was speaking primarily to his disciples about the importance of obedience as a sign, a demonstration of true faith. And as we saw from Hebrews 6 and 10 last week, it is a reminder that we are accountable to God for what we do with what we have. In this case, for how we use the words of God that we have heard and received. The writer to the Hebrews demonstrates how Jesus fulfills the Old Testament scriptures, and seeing the supremacy of Jesus over the law, he asks the question, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Well, the Jews at Nazareth, and indeed everywhere Jesus went, they had the great advantages of their heritage, the scriptures. They saw Jesus at work, and yet so many of them did not have faith. In Luke 10, Jesus pronounces woe on the unrepentant cities of Israel as a judgment worse than on the cities of the Gentiles, because the Gentiles' rejection of Jesus was not based on the level of privilege and background that the Jews had. So before we go on to look at the centurion's faith a little more deeply, I think we do need to pause and recognize the challenge this gives us, in line with what we saw last week. Because we too, particularly if we have been brought up in the church, but also just in terms of the resources that are available to us in this country, we too have incredible privileges. We have an access to the Word of God and to other people helping us through their writing and preaching to understand the Word of God. We have an access that's unparalleled in history. But how have we used the privileges that we have? Would Jesus look at us and say, "Wow, such faith"? It would be terrible to amaze Jesus with our lack of faith, particularly given these incredible privileges of access to the Word and of our place among his people, that we have one another. On the other hand, though, it would be inexpressibly wonderful to amaze Jesus with our faith. So let's confess our complacent attitude to his word and his people, that we treat them with such little regard. And let's ask that Jesus would draw us to himself, and give us faith that far outstrips all we can know by sight and human intellect alone. Now, this point, as we go on now to look at the centurion's faith, I think it's helpful to think of the definition of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. The writer to the Hebrews says that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Too often, I think, we make our faith conditional. Perhaps don't think of it in those terms, but in practice we often do. I'd believe or believe more if I had some sign. It's not really faith. Now, God is gracious and does give us signs. I was reading this week about George Mueller. George Mueller was famous for starting orphanages in Bristol. I think in his lifetime he cared for something like 10,000 orphanages. He gave remarkable sums to missionary causes, funding numerous missionaries. And yet he lived hand to mouth almost. He never asked anyone directly for financial support. But when you look at him and his passion for particularly for the spiritual and earthly good of the orphans that were in his care, we actually discover that their spiritual and earthly good were only second and third in his list of reasons for doing that work. The first reason he himself gave was this: that God may be glorified, should he be pleased to furnish me with the means, in its being seen that it is not a vain thing to trust in him, and that thus the faith of his children may be strengthened. George Mueller wanted God's amazing provision to be a sign that would strengthen the faith of the church, so that others also would trust God enough to attempt great things for his glory. But God's call is not for us to trust in the signs. We have to beware of turning the signs, the answers to our prayers even, and turning those into idols. God's call is for us to trust him. We should take God at his word. We should accept his word as sufficient evidence of his goodness and faithfulness, even as we rejoice at the grace which gives us so much more evidence besides. And the more we look to him in his word, the more we'll be able to trust him, to have the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. We're assured of our eternal hope, because we are convicted that the invisible God is able to bring us to glory. The centurion displayed this sort of faith. We know nothing of what he knew of Jesus. We can assume that he had heard some of the incredible things Jesus had done, perhaps even heard him teach. But there was a deep faith here. Now, he was focused on an immediate issue, not on eternity, although the issue in question did involve the life of his servant. But in faith, the centurion was convicted of the invisible spiritual power of Christ. Yes, there was evidence in what Jesus had already done, but if you met Jesus in the street, you would not see that spiritual power. In faith, the centurion was assured that Jesus could and would heal his servant. And his message to Jesus is this, in verse 7. The NIV, I think, portrays his confidence. Say the word, and my servant will be healed. Now, as we've seen, this centurion did not have the benefit of a background in the Jewish scriptures. He may have known them to some extent, but on what basis does his faith lie? Why does he speak so confidently about Jesus' ability to heal? Well, firstly, he recognises Jesus' authority. There's a very simple principle at work here, but one that's crucial to faith. If we don't believe that someone has authority to do something, then we cannot have faith that it will be done. It's a bit different to believing that someone has power, because they might have power and yet not the authority to use that power. So it's vital that we recognise God as both almighty and as sovereign. He has the power and authority. Now, so often in our lives, and we see it in others too, God uses our experience, the things that we know, to open our eyes to truths about him. And he does that here with the centurion. He uses the centurion's experience to open his eyes to Jesus' authority. In verse 8, he expresses it like this. The centurion says, "I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. I say to one, go, and he goes. To another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it." So first the centurion says, "I too am a man set under authority." That's an amazing statement. I too am a man set under authority. He is answerable to a whole chain of authority, ending ultimately at Caesar himself. And he sees something in Jesus that Christians sometimes struggle with, that Jesus was also under authority. We've touched on this previously in Luke. Jesus is God. Becoming human did not stop him being God with all power and authority, but he willingly gave over the exercise of that power to the Father and would only act and speak as the Father directed. He placed himself under the Father's authority. In the centurion's eyes, this in no way diminished Jesus' authority. He understood that when he gave an order, his authority was not inherent in himself, but rested in his position as an officer of the Roman Empire. In a sense, his position of privilege and responsibility meant that when he gave a command, the emperor commanded. And he sees the same in Jesus, even though he could not have understood at this point the complexities of the incarnation, of Jesus' relationship with the Father, but he saw what he needed to see. That when Jesus gave a command, it carried the authority of the Almighty. And so he saw that Jesus had the authority to heal. Jesus wasn't limited by the fact the centurion was a Gentile. If his authority and power came from God, they were matchless. Now, the centurion also understood how that authority was exercised in Jesus' word, speaking the word of God. This has been a theme of Luke. In chapter 4, Jesus spoke scripture as he resisted the temptation of the devil. He used Isaiah to declare his purpose, that he had come to proclaim good news and liberty and spiritual sight. He spoke to cast out demons, to heal, to cleanse the leper, to forgive sin, to call people to repentance, to show God's purposes for the Sabbath and to explain the nature of the life of a disciple. Whether teaching or doing miracles, he spoke with the authority of God. And so the centurion said, "Say the word and my servant will be healed." He had faith that the word of Jesus, with the authority that lay behind it, was all that was required for his servant to be restored. This faith is the centre of Luke's account. The healing is, it's almost incidental, though we're assured it happened. Earlier, in light of what Jesus says about the centurion, we ask the question, would Jesus look at us and say such faith? What we know of Jesus gives us even greater basis for faith than the centurion had. We have the word of God to open our eyes to see the truth that Christ is God, that he came to bear the punishment for our sin through his own death on the cross so that we could be reconciled to God. We know God, who is the just judge of all, who through the faith in Christ that he grants us, counts us as justified, not guilty. We know the one who does a greater miracle than physical healing, who gives us faith. Faith that saves and sustains and takes us to eternal glory. Too often, though, how we view God and the world is not shaped by the word we've been given. The comforts of modern life and the cares that come with them, the priorities of our culture, these things shape us far more than I think we generally realise. In this regard, I pray that God would use the current situation when so much of our comfort and complacency has been shaken to change us so that we represent him more faithfully as his people as we return to and depend on his word. Because if we are shaped by what we have on earth, by the place and time and culture we inhabit, rather than the word of God, then our vision of God, of Jesus, will be weakened and diluted and distorted. As a result, our trust in his authority, in particular the authority of his word, it will be undermined, and such a faith cannot be the shield with which we can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. It is so vital that we are immersed in God's word, that it is the things of God that we read and think upon, that we allow, by God's grace, those things to shape our hearts and minds. And as we read these truths, as we meditate on them, as by the Spirit they penetrate our minds and sink deep into our hearts, they will develop a faith in us that combines the two things the centurion displayed. First, it will be humble, recognizing that in ourselves we have no right to ask anything of God, no matter our wealth, status, influence, popularity, goodness. We are unworthy before the Holy God. We have nothing to offer him except our absolute poverty. Secondly, that faith will be confident. It will be confident that Christ died, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, and that he will work for and in us according to the purposes of his will, to our good and his glory. John put it like this in his first letter: I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have towards him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. Such humble, confident faith, rooted in Jesus Christ, founded on the word of God, is like the Old Testament heroes of Hebrews 11. It is commended by God. Such faith should be our goal. And the wonderful thing is that we know it is God's will for us. So when we ask for it, he hears us and grants it to us by his grace. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you often use the most unlikely people to challenge us and encourage us and reveal truth to us. And we thank you, Lord, for that centurion, that in Jesus, that Jesus in him saw such faith. Lord, help us with the much greater privileges that we have to grow in our faith. Lord, that we would have humility before you, recognizing that we are nothing without you, but that we also would have confidence in your grace and power that gives us everything we need for life and godliness. Lord, we know this faith is your desire for your people. And if this is your desire, then Lord, as we pray, we know that you will answer our prayer. Lord, let us not just pray for one another, but for all your people, and even for those who do not yet know you. Lord, that you would create for yourself, or continue to build for yourself, a people of such faith. And now let us lay aside every weight, and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Amen.